rescue.
Yeah. Hey, good morning. I've probably used this joke before, but in these days of being able to self-identify as anything, for those of you who are nearsighted or having a hard time, I self-identify as 6'5", chiseled, full of head, a head full of hair, and a very deep voice. So, all right, Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20. I remembered as I was sitting on the front row, as you began your service, I remembered this is a very vocal congregation. You guys like to talk. And so I have crossed out every question that is supposed to be rhetorical. And so, yeah, by the way, I live in Kingman. It was going to be 107 there today. So I thought I'll just go somewhere else where it's cool, and here I am. Okay, Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. What's in it for me? When I was here several months ago, I did one of Jesus' parables, and it had to do with, oh my gosh, I just went blank. It had to do with setting your captors free, setting your debtors free, I mean, and it had to do with forgiveness. Today, I want to go the opposite side on what's in it for me, and this is the parable of the vineyard. And so, I want to show you from Matthew 20 a parable, but I need to give you bookends to this because in Matthew 19, just right before Matthew 20, a rich young man comes up to Jesus and he says, I've kept all the commandments. What do I still lack? And Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go and sell all your possessions and give them to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. And the scripture says in verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. What's in it for me? Lord, if I do all this, what's in it for me? If you go down a few verses in chapter 19, Peter is listening to this. And so Peter says to Jesus, we have left everything to follow you. What will then there be for us? That rich young guy wouldn't do that, but we've left everything. What's in it for us? I knew I should stop the rhetorical questions. I'm going to make the biblical questions into statements that way, yeah. I do appreciate you guys speaking to me because sometimes I never know if people are listening, you know, and I always caution people, don't snore because you might wake up somebody beside you, so... All right, so after the parable, which we're going to get to in a minute, James and John's mother comes and talks up to Jesus and says, will you do me a favor? And he said, what do you want? And she said, basically, my sons have done all this for you. Would you allow them to sit on your right hand, your left hand when you get in glory? Translation, my sons have done all this. What's in it for us? Okay, so with those bookends, I want to give you this parable. What I like to do is kind of explain the parable, then read it from the scripture, because sometimes when we read a long passage, you kind of wander, and I want to give this to you in a very condensed version. So verses 1 through 3 of chapter 20, a man goes along who owns a vineyard, and he wants to hire some folks, and at 6 a.m., he hires some workers for a denar a day, which is equal to a day's wage, all right? Then verses 4 and 5, he finds some more guys through the rest of the day who need to work, and he hires them and says, I'll pay you what it's worth. Verses 6 through 7, at 5 p.m., which is the next to the last hour, the workday went from 6 a.m. to 6 p.m., at 5 p.m., he found some more guys who weren't working and he said, go and work in my vineyard, and I'll pay you what I owe you. And so that was at the at 5 p.m. Then verses 8 through 10, he paid them all a denar, even the ones who worked just 1 hour. And verses 11 and 12, the 6 a.m. group grumbled because they worked all day and just got a denar, and they weren't happy. Verses 13 through 15, the boss answered the grumbler and said, why are you angry with me for being generous to other people? And then the tagline from the parable, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Okay, so Let me read the parable, Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 through 16. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in the vineyard. Okay, stop right there. It's a parable. It's a story that's made up by Jesus. You can't take all the details. You have to take the main idea. It's just a story to give an illustration, right? So it's like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in the vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denar for the day and sent them into the vineyard. About the third hour, which would be like 9 o'clock in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour, which is noon, and about the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m., and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, which is 5 p.m., he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" And they said, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, 6 o'clock, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." So the guys at 5 p.m. were called in to get their wages. It appears that everybody's standing in line. 5 p.m. guys first, and then 3 p.m., then noon, then 9 a.m., then finally the 6 a.m. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denar. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. They'd seen what had happened. They expected more. But each one of them also received a denar. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But the landowner answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Did not you agree to work for a denar? Take your pay and go. I want to give to the man who was hired last the same as I give you. Do I not have the right to do what I want with my own money, or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first, and the first will be last. So let me give you this parable kind of in reverse order for emphasis. Number one, he was saying, don't be envious because I'm generous. I have the right to pay whatever I want to pay, and I want to give everyone a denar. So don't be envious because I'm generous. Number two, basically, take your pay and go. You agreed to a denar for the day. That's what you agreed to. I'm not being unfair to you. I want to be generous. At the same time, I'm not being unfair. And here's what's implied. Be grateful because you had no work, and I gave you work, and I did not take advantage of you. We agreed on a denar. And then the tagline was, last shall be first, and the first shall be last. So I want to give you three takeaways. I know you don't remember, but when I was here a couple months ago, my last message had 8 takeaways. And all of you looked at your watches and thought, man, the Methodists and the Catholics are going to beat us to the cafeteria. So this is only 3. All right? So I want to get invited back, so I kind of condensed it down to 3. All right? Here's number 1 about this parable. Do not fall prey to the work for wages spirit in spiritual matters. Do not fall prey to the work for wages spirit in respect to spiritual matters. In chapter 19, verse 16, the rich young man, what things must I do to inherit eternal life? What's in it for me? Peter, in chapter 19, verse 27, we have left everything to follow you. What will there be for us? What's in it for me? The mother of James and John, my sons have done what you asked. They're good boys. What's in it for us? And in our parable, the parable through negotiation and pay, basically, what's in it for us? Now, I want to explain this type of transaction by this type of issue, calling it transactional religion, when we put it in the spiritual sense. Transactional. Basically, transaction is that I pay you for something and you give it to me. That's a transaction. We agree on something and it goes both ways. That's a transaction. Here's what the transactional religion looks like from a personal point of view. If I tithe, if I give 10% of my income to the Lord, God is obligated to bless me financially. That's the transaction. If I do this for God, then he must do this for me. That's a simple transaction, right? If I attend enough at the church is obligated to give me a key position in the church. That's transaction. So if I give enough, God's obligated. If I do enough, the church is obligated. In other words, if I fill in the blank, then God or the church must fill in the blank. That's transactional. We never see that in the spiritual realm when God is speaking to people. Here's transactional religion from a church point of view. If you do not obey the religious rules, you will be punished. If you do not believe correctly, you will be punished. That's from the church point of view. Now you think, nobody ever does that. Well, I can tell you that in my travels through our association, and we have 30 churches in our association, I work only half-time, which gives me time to do other things, but I cover all 30 churches half-time. And by the way, we were looking at my travel schedule a few weeks ago with a leadership group, and in the first 4 years I've been here just part-time, I've driven somewhere between 72 and 75,000 miles in our association. It is a huge area, and I'm on the road constantly meeting with our folks and trying to help our pastors and our churches. One of those churches has a pastor who's been there a little bit longer than I've been in the area, and he was telling me the pastor before him believed a certain way theologically, and he was on the extreme edge of that theological belief. Now, the middle point of that theological belief, a lot of us could tag onto and we'd be okay with it. But the very extreme part was so extreme, the pastor said to the congregation, if you don't believe like I do, you're not welcome here, and proceeded to do church discipline on people who didn't believe like he did on that theological point. All right? So, don't fall prey to the work for wages spirit. Don't fall prey to the what's in it for me. And that can go two different ways. It can go your personal point of view. If I do something, then the church or God is obligated. Or reverse, if I don't do something, then I'll be punished by the church or by God. Okay, so that's the first one. Do not fall prey to the work for wages spirit. Do not fall prey to the spiritual idea of what's in it for me. Here's number two. Do not fail to recognize God's generosity. So don't fall for the what's in it for me, and then turn around. Do not fail to recognize God's generosity. In chapter 20, verse 9, here's what the scripture says. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denar. The 5 p.m. people received a denar, even though they worked only 1 hour, and probably less than an hour, because at 5 o'clock, the landowner said, hey, go work on my field. It probably took them who knows how long to find the field and get their tools and go out there. They could have worked maybe 15, 20, 30 minutes, but they still got a denar. All right? Here's what I suspect went on during this story. You have a landowner who needed his vineyard worked on, and so he found guys early in the morning. But as he walked around the marketplace where guys stood around waiting to get work for the day, it appears, this isn't in the scripture, I'm adding, it appears that he began to have mercy on folks who didn't have work yet. It's very possible that the folks who were standing in the marketplace waiting to be hired would not have money to feed themselves or the family that day or the next day. And so they were still waiting there, hoping for at least a small job. And so the landowner, having mercy and empathy and sympathy for these guys, went over and said, why aren't you working? They said, no one's hired us. And he said, you go and just work for the last few hours in my field, and I'll pay you something. This is not transactional religion. This is not what's in it for me. This is the opposite of transactional religion. This is relational. This is relational Christianity, where I see a need and I meet the need. It's not what's in it for me. If you do this for me, I'll do this for you. That's not the way it is. This is a relationship where I see a need that you have, and if I can meet that need, I'm going to meet that need. All right? So I'll just give you some examples. And some of these are personal. Some are from my home church, which I go to once in a while. A lot of people think I'm just visiting there when I show up. But most people think my wife is a widow. they don't know. But First Southern Kingman has a food bank that serves as many as 2,000 people a month. I heard that in the last 6 weeks, they transferred 50,000 pounds of food. That's a lot of food. They saw a need, and they met the need. And they do more than that. They actually have T-shirts on that say, "How can I pray for you?" Because of where they get the food, and they get it delivered in semi-truckloads, where they get the food from does not allow them to proselytize or to share the gospel within the food bank area within the church. But they can, once the folks get outside the church, they can ask them, "Can we pray for you?" And the Kingman First Southern Baptist Church food bank people do that. Interestingly enough, the wife of one of the workers, every Tuesday and Friday when the food bank is open every week, she'll make goodies and treats for the folks who come to the food bank. So when the folks come in and check in, then they go to this little waiting area, the coffee room that's there, and there'll be some cookies or cupcakes or banana bread to make people feel welcome. I was at a men's breakfast a couple of weeks ago, and the leader of the food bank was speaking at the men's breakfast, and some guy said, "I want to add something." And the leader said, "Okay." And the guy said, "I started out by coming to the food bank and getting food. I saw how the people treated us, and it was relational and how they loved us, and I began coming to the church." He said, "I used to go to another food bank in town, but they treated me so poorly. They were rude and condescending. That other food bank was a transactional issue. You need food, we give you food, now go on your way." The Kingman First Southern Food Bank is relational. Come in, they greet you, they give you snacks, they give you water, they talk to you as you select your food. You don't just get a box and get thrown out. You get to select the food. They help you carry it out to the car. They pray with you if you want to. They actually talk to the people and are nice to the people. That's relational Christianity. That's what this landowner was doing. "I see you have a need. I'm going to meet that need." Now, that's huge, 50,000 pounds of food. There's a man in our church who needed a dog kennel. We had a couple extra dog kennels, so we gave him a dog kennel. It cost us, I think, $5 at a garage sale. I saw a need. I met it. Now, don't think I'm bragging, because I just talked about the food bank, 50,000 pounds of food, and me giving away a $5 dog kennel. I don't get very far on the pat yourself on the back scale. I could go through all kinds of things I see at my church. Dennis, Tom, Cecil, Steve, all the guys that help out with all kinds of things. All the women who do things for other women in the church. And if I knew your church better, and if I was here in Meadview more often, I bet I could list the things where you have a relational type of Christianity with this community. And I would brag on you for that, because that's what this parable is about. Not transactional. If you do something for me, I'll do it for you. But relational. You have a need. I'm going to meet that need if I can. I used this message last week at my home church, because our pastor was gone for a couple of weeks, and I quoted from a book I wanted to bring the book so I could actually quote from it, but I gave my last copy of it away. But I'm going to kind of do this from memory. There was a study by a guy named Josh Packard who studied why people left the church. And he believes that up to 30 million people have left the church because they found the church wanting in relationship. It was more transactional. And here's what he said, the best I can remember from the quote. People came seeking community, but all they heard was doctrine. They came for meaningful activity, and all they heard was judgment. They came for conversation, but they only got moral prescriptions. They came for meaningful ministry, but all they saw was bureaucracy. So let me translate that for you. They came for community, relationships. All they heard was doctrine, transactional. Now, do I believe we need to have good doctrine? Yes. Solid doctrine is a foundation. But if I simply teach you like a college professor and I transfer information and ask you to give it back to me on a test, that's transactional. So doctrine can be cold and cruel if it's not in a relationship. So they were looking for community relationship, but they got doctrine, which was transactional. They looked for meaningful activity, but all they got was judgment. Meaningful activity, relational. Judgment, transactional. They came for conversation, which was relational. All they got was moral prescriptions, transaction. They came for meaningful ministry, which was relational. And all they got was bureaucracy, transactional. So number one, don't fall prey to the work for wages spirit or the what's in it for me. Number two, do not fail to recognize God's generosity, because God's generosity is relational. What's in it for me is transactional. I do something, you give me something. Transactional. When we do things because we love people and we want to help people and we can meet the needs that we can meet, that's relational. So number one, do not fall prey to the work for wages spirit. Number two, do not fail to recognize God's generosity. And number three is found in verses 14 and 15 of the parable. Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. Do I not have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I'm generous? Here's number three. Be far removed from envy. Do you know that most people are okay with what they have until they see what someone else has? When we came back the first time after living in the Middle East, we really didn't know what to do. We came back to the States on short notice. We'd been asked to leave Syria by the Syrian government, had 1 week to leave. The mission board wanted us to come to London for a week and discuss our future. And they wanted us to go to Abu Dhabi this is not exaggeration. They wanted us to go to Abu Dhabi and pastor an English-speaking Filipino church in Abu Dhabi. We had just spent years learning Arabic, learning the Arabic culture, and we were going to be assigned after that 9 months, and we'd go on furlough, and then we'd be assigned to another country, which would make 5 countries in 5 years. And our kids were always struggling. And I said, no, I don't want to do that. So we came home. We resigned the board and came home. And didn't know what to do. The guy that was in my position at that point in Montana said, we have a church we'd like for you to go to. We'd like for you to work there for 6 months and try and get them revitalized and for them to call a pastor. We went there. There were 5 families that were very tired, and ended up growing to 65 families, and we stayed 8 years. It's like, whoa, kind of missed the calendar thing. But I remember as we were getting that church together, and they'd never had a budget, and we said, we need a budget. We're not going to get things kind of in order. So we said to the children's department, we want you to have some money to work with so you can have some activities. And we assigned them $800 a year for the children's budget. They were like, woo, we've never had money before. So then we went to the youth, and youth are far more expensive than children as far as activities. And we gave them $1,200, and the youth people were like, "Woo, $1,200. And then the children's people saw what we gave the youth people and came unglued. They were angry. The month before, for all the years prior, they'd had nothing. Now they had 800, but they saw the youth had 1,200, and it wasn't fair. And envy and jealousy struck. Well, I got to tell you, they're not the only ones. It struck me about a month ago. Now, I live in a nice house. It's not expensive, but it's a nice house. We've done a lot to make it nice. We've done a lot of landscaping, and it's my happy place. I just, everything about it, I love. The best thing is that it faces north, and so I never get the direct sun. The sun goes sideways over our house, and in the backyard, I built a beautiful garden with a sit wall and some baby palm trees, and put about 30 bushes and vines back there, and now we have our garden back there, and we're averaging about one cucumber a week and about two squash every 4 or 5 days. The other day we got a strawberry, so it's pretty cool. But I sit back there in my swing in the shade, and it's just, I love the place. You know, I go inside, we've redone the interior, and it's not an expensive house. 4 years ago, we paid less than $200,000 for it, so it's not an expensive house. And man, I have been so happy with that house. I just love that. Until about a month ago, when my 38-year-old son, who's a financial planner in a boutique firm, translation, they service a lot of money, bought his first home at $1 million. And sent us the photos, like the connection or the link on one of the websites. Well, I shouldn't exaggerate. It really wasn't a $1 million home. It just sounds cool to say that. It wasn't that much. It was actually $990,000, so it wasn't quite $1 million. The swimming pool and the backyard is to die for. The curb appeal is like I've seldom seen. The house is magnificent inside and out. And I looked at my little house, and I started thinking about all the tuition that my wife and I paid for that boy, and all the clothes we bought for him, and all the cars we bought for him. And I started thinking, that little ungrateful, selfish kid. And my wife looked at me and she said, "You need to be happy for him. He's doing well." I said, "I am happy." That jealousy bug got me. See, until the moment I saw those photos, I loved my house. In fact, Four and a half years ago, when we were set to interview for this position, it was in February 2019, 2 weeks before that huge snowstorm of 19. You guys don't even know what snow is, this white stuff that comes down. I saw that house on the internet 2 months prior to moving, or 2 months prior to coming to this area to interview for the job. And back then, the houses weren't going very fast, and 2 months later, it was still on the market. And I've looked at that house every day online, 2 or 3 times. We interviewed, we flew down from Montana. We interviewed on Saturday afternoon. We were voted in. I was voted into this job Saturday afternoon. Monday morning, we had a contract on that house. I've loved that house until I saw my son's house. Those guys working in the field were happy with a denar until they saw someone else got a denar for less work. Be far removed from envy. God wants a relationship with us but he wants us to be careful that we don't envy the blessing he's given someone else. Because the blessing he's given us was magnificent until the moment we saw what someone else got. Let me close with this. Don't fall prey to the work for wages spirit. What's in it for me? Do not fail to recognize God's generosity and be far removed from envy. God wants a relationship with you. He does not want a business contract with you. He gave his son to die for your sins to bring you into relationship. Did that death on the cross provide a transaction of forgiveness of sin? Yes, it did. That was a great transaction. But that's not where it stopped. Because it wasn't just the transaction of Christ's death for the forgiveness of our sins. It was God's invitation for us to become part of his family, to bring us into the relationship. That relationship involves his generosity, but cannot include our envy. God wants a relationship with you. And here's how this works. And this is how the church works best. When Christ died for us, it opened up that relationship between us and God. Not a transaction only, but a relationship. We're now part of his family. But God wants us to take that vertical issue and move horizontal with it and have that same relationship with other believers and have that same relationship with non-believers. Because he doesn't want us to be transactional with each other. What can I get out of this from you? What can you do for me and what can I get out of it? He wants that relationship to be a relationship in which we see needs and we meet needs because we can. He wants that relationship to be one of we see someone in need and we have empathy. We have sympathy. We have kindness. We have a response. He wants that relationship to go sideways with each other, not sideways in the bad sense, but he wants it to go sideways, not just this way. And I will tell you that if we have this relationship with Christ, but we don't have that relationship with each other, then we're in sin because we're taking what God has given us and we're just throwing it away like stuff in the dirt because we won't have a relationship with others in the church. God wants to not have transactional religion. He wants to have relational Christianity. He wants us to love each other and help each other like he loved us and helped us. This is a great parable because it teaches us not only what God will do for us, but it teaches us what we need to do for another. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your scripture. We know your scripture is true. We know your scripture has no error. We know that there is nothing wrong in the scripture, that all things written are God-breathed from you yourself. So thank you that we can count on the scripture. We know its truth. Father, thank you for Christ who allowed himself at your request to come and die for our sins. Father, thank you in the meantime that he spent several years teaching spiritual truth, warning people about the things to come, seeking to provide that relationship between God and man as he was the mediator between the two. Father, thank you. Thank you for the church, a place that believers can come and in relationship share that Christianity. And thank you for the church, a place where non-believers can come and see love demonstrated and hear the good news of Jesus and Jesus alone as Lord and Savior. Father, thank you for these people. Thank you for the ministry they do. Thank you for the relationships they have. Thank you for them loving their pastor and his wife. And Father, I pray that you'd bless them as they continue to bring your relationships to one another and to the outside world. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks.